It was written for the class N504, interpreting the New Testament, Pauline. The professor was Ivan Blazin. That paper was such a joy for me to write that I've loved this text ever since. And what made it even nicer is that the teacher even liked it too. He put an A there. And so I've loved that text. In the years that I have been teaching here, I've had an opportunity to study more deeply in the topic of world mission. And today, as I reread this good paper, the teacher said so, I can see that it lacks a certain emphasis that I would add if I could write the paper over now. Now, to be fair myself, the paper does touch the dimension that I refer to, but it only dances around the edges. The main focus of the paper as I wrote it was what Christ did for us, soteriology, how we may live in Christ, and how we should respond to what Jesus did for us by being his ambassadors. All of that is true. It's in the text. But there's something else that needs more emphasis. What doesn't appear in the text is the word mission and missionary. You know, how can a missiologist leave that out? And so you're probably framing a question, isn't an ambassador a missionary? And of course, an ambassador is a missionary. It's a good synonym for missionary. Actually, the word missionary doesn't appear in the Bible. We get it from the Latin word. But in terms of today's usage and the way we think about things, the text would have been explained much more clearly if I had used the words mission and missionary, because we do understand the entire Bible, the New Testament, and all of Paul's letters, and this text in particular as a missionary text, not only a soteriological text. You see, Paul was not a library researcher or a seminary professor or an itinerant guru whose main purpose was to develop a work or works of theology. Paul and his apostolic colleagues did their theological reflection and their teaching in the heat of missionary encounters. And so my paper quotes Barker, Lane, and Michaels, who were the authors of our major text, by calling Paul a task theologian. And these good colleagues of ours really kind of missed the point. What was the task, pray tell? He should have been called a mission theologian. You see, Paul's letters were both missiological theology and theological missiology. With the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, the apostolic missionaries were crossing boundaries of language, culture, faith, and geography to plant new Christian fellowships among new kinds of people. Some congregations started in synagogues, but others were planted in raw pagan contexts. And along the way, the apostles were constantly encountering beliefs and customs and practices and behaviors among the varied people groups that they were working with, that either had to be rejected if they were against the Bible, or modified a bit, or sometimes accepted and embraced if they were consistent with the Bible. They could not simply take the Christianity of Jerusalem and put it in on a helicopter and transport it over there to Corinth. Because just as Jesus was incarnated into the human Jesus of Nazareth, so his gospel is always incarnated into particular cultures. And so here we have our beautiful text. One of the most challenging places that Paul planted new churches was Corinth. The challenges that Paul faced in establishing witnessing congregations of faithful Christians in places like Corinth reminds us exactly of what we're doing today. If you and I were to go to Corinth today, we would repeat the same process. Corinth was a pluralistic place. The Roman Empire provided the overall political, cultural, economic, texture of the society, but it was such a crossroads where people from everywhere were coming and going, and they found their self-identity in so many different religious traditions and cultures. The religion of culture was polytheistic and pluralist. People could choose just about any god they wanted. As long as nobody said, my religion is superior to yours, then everybody was fine with that. It sounds contemporary, doesn't it? Behavior in Corinth was so decadent, and so immoral. The amazing thing is that it was part of the religious practices of the day. And so into this environment comes Paul, by now a middle-aged missionary, church planter, to commence 18 months of hard work. Aquila and Priscilla, his missionary couple partners, were with him there. Timothy and Titus were there. The missionary team began preaching among the Jews, but quickly they had to move to the Gentiles because the Jews didn't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Gradually, a new fellowship took shape, with believers meeting in different house churches. And over a period of 18 months, Paul worked his heart out with the other apostolic missionaries. He wrote 4 letters to Corinth, or more maybe, but we know of 4 and we have 2. Now, if you believe in the Big Bang theory of church growth, then Corinth will change your mind. The Big Bang theory of church growth says that the Christian church started out all pure and holy, all nice and rosy, and since then it's been in constant decline. This theory is wrong on 2 accounts. First, the New Testament does not describe ideal members of ideal congregations. Second, the Big Bang theory of church growth devalues the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is working with us today and has been working for the last 2,000 years, just as actively as back then. Were it not for the constant work of God the Holy Spirit, Christianity would have disappeared from the earth by now. Here are some of the issues that the Corinthian saints had. There was incest, use of prostitutes, the denial of marital intimacy, taking other people, fellow Christians, to court, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, pray tell. Denying the doctrine of the resurrection, having a passion for empty theological debate, having poor relationships between the wealthy and the poor, and there are more. And so the letters to Corinth show Paul working in a missionary task, on the missionary task of leading new Christians to having lives of faith and practice that were faithful to the Bible, but appropriate to their local culture. Contemporary Adventist church in Greece only has about 500 members. 3 pastors meeting in 21 different places. And I didn't discover if there is a church in Corinth. If some of you know, tell me afterwards. I'd love to know that. But evangelizing Corinth today faces the same challenge, except that we would be working with Greek Orthodox people instead of the polytheistic pagans of Paul's day. Yeah, there's Corinth. And so, what Paul gave to the Corinth and gives to us and to a Corinth is a picture of God working so vigorously with his own creation. That's what you'd find among the ruins of Corinth today. And so, he tells us in the scripture that we read that God was reconciling the world unto himself. He was working. And as he ministered, as Paul ministered as God's co-servant, I need a little more light here on the stage. Thank you, that's good. Paul's remedy for Corinth's spiritual troubles was not spiritual navel-gazing. Neither was it glossing over their sins. Paul certainly did not hesitate to call them to account for their shortcomings. He did say that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But he wasn't trying to get every saint there perfect. He wanted them to overcome their sins, but you know, his model was disciple making, just like Jesus Christ's. As we sit here today, 4 billion people in the world do not confess Christ in any way. 2 billion people confess Christ in one way or another. And 50% of humanity confesses Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism in some way. So Paul's letters address the mission challenges of his day, and they address our mission challenges today. Paul teaches us the kind of attitude and perspectives that we should have as we look in our world today. And so I'm going to focus on two texts, actually, two phrases that occur just before the text that we read for our scripture reading. And the two lines that I want to focus on are, "For Christ's love compels, constrains, or controls us." And then the second one that's underlined, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view or according to the flesh." When I was 3 years old, we went to Malawi, my parents and I. I'm an only child. We lived at a place called Tekurani Mission in Malawi. It was 1 hour's drive from the famous Malamula Mission that you would have heard about. On the way from between Malamulo and Tekurani, there was a place called Masambanjati. This is where my friend Mbewe comes from. Raise your hand. He wasn't born yet when I lived there as a child, but he's a little younger than me. That's his home. But every time I went by, we'd say, Masambanjati, Masambanjati. That's where the buffalo used to play. Life at Tekurani was on the low-tech side. Oh, those are my friends. I'm the one with the Band-Aid on his knee. We had a classroom, and this is my dad with a group of teachers and preachers when he had a pastor's meeting there one time. And so one time he built a building and he bought a diesel engine and a mill for grinding corn, and put it in this building here. And then somebody donated money. There he and I are. And this is the generator that he bought. And so he put wires out to that classroom building and up to our house and a few other places. And I still remember that low-tech mission station, what it was like to have electricity. Mother made us a special supper on that first night. We had one bulb in each room, probably about 40 watts. Or 30 something. While we were eating that supper, that special supper, suddenly the lights began to get brighter and brighter. And I thought, oh, this is great. You know, I was 5 or 6 years old, and it's brighter and brighter. But all of a sudden, the bulbs did a crazy thing. They just plain exploded. And all of a sudden, my dad was running for the door, and I wondered, what's dad doing? And I found out later that he had realized that the generator on that diesel engine had gotten broken. The generator is the thing that makes it go faster and slower. It's like the accelerator on a car. And so while we were sitting there eating peacefully, the lights got brighter and brighter, and all the bulbs exploded. And Dad ran, and he ran so fast, he didn't even bother to pick up a flashlight. He ran into that building that I showed you, and he reached in to turn off the engine, and in so doing, burned his arm against the exhaust, but eventually got the thing turned off. The problem is that the diesel engine had lost its governor. A governor is something that compels, constrains, and controls the engine to go faster or slower. Your speed, your cruise control is another kind of governor. According to our text, the love of Christ is the cruise control on our lives. If we have a mission orientation, we see all that Christ has done, and everything that he did for you and I, he did all for all the Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in the world and everybody else. And this realization compels, constrains, and controls all of our lives as we accept God's gracious invitation to be co-missionaries with him. We have a new vision. The second part is that we regard nobody from a worldly point of view, from a human point of view. Have you ever stopped and thought what Paul's pre-Damascus Road view of Jesus Christ must have been like? He would have probably been embarrassed and ashamed to have described what his view of Jesus Christ was like before he was converted. And what about the church members at Corinth, as well as ourselves? What would it mean to view Christ according to the flesh today? Could it be that we would value him for the help that he can give us in filling our needs or giving us our aims? How about Christians who look to Jesus to help them achieve success and prosperity? How about the pastor who counts on Jesus to help him build an ecclesial empire? Our text warns us that we must never think that we can domesticate or capture the power of Jesus Christ for our own benefit. Rather, when we are new creation, he captures us by his grace and uses us for his glorious mission. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing is we see ourselves in a different way. We don't see him any longer from a selfish, narcissistic way, where it's my needs and my issues that I'm primarily interested in. In Christ, I don't live an inward-focused life to get my own needs supplied. Being in Christ means being a member of God's mission team, working for him and not for myself. The third perspective that changes is that in Christ we have a new view of fellow human beings. We look at all the troubled people and all the troublemakers in the world, and we see them from a different perspective. The fourth thing that changes is that in Christ we have a different view of non-believers. Can you imagine how the people at Corinth might have viewed the non-believers there, doing all the things that they do, that they did so wrong? And I can imagine them not even wanting them to allow those pagan folk into the church, let alone participate of the Lord's Supper. So I ask you today, how do you view Buddhists in Thailand or next door? Secular or unreligious people in Europe or next door? Hindus in India or next door? Atheist unbelievers in New York City or next door? White supremacist fundamentalist Christians in the Deep South or next door? Voodoo spirit worshipers in Africa or next door? Muslims in the Middle East or North Africa and next door? Muslim terrorists who chop other people's heads off? One pastor reported to me that his church elder was putting non-Islamic literature in the church foyer to witness for Christ. Now, how would that, you know, what does that say about his view? When we see troublemaking, troubled people through God's missionary lenses, we see sinners in need of a Savior. Now let us look briefly at the remainder of the text which we read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, white supremacist, terrorist, whoever, all of us can become new creatures in Jesus Christ. And where does this come from? It comes from God, who's been there working. He is a working God, man. He works hard and diligently. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, he's been working so hard and diligently for the salvation of humanity. He's been reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Even though we are all sinners and we have many, many sins, because of Christ, he doesn't count those sins against us. And then, wonder of wonders, he has given you and he's given me the mission of joining him and sharing that glorious truth with others. What an incredible privilege that is to serve in this way. Let us pray. Almighty missionary God, may we be compelled, constrained, and controlled by the love of Christ for the world. May we see the world through the missional eyes of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.